today, this morning, I want to talk about vision. And vision asks the question, not how do we do things, but where are we going? Why are we here, and where are we going? So that's an important question for this morning. What are we here to do? What are the problems that we see that we want to solve as a church? Because you can't do everything. You have to figure out what you're here to do. And if you've been around for any length of time, in fact, if you just open your eyes and look at the walls, you'll see right there on the pallet signs that Seth and Liv and Nathan put together for us, that we want to be a church that is rooted in God's grace. I mean, that's our starting point. We're rooted in His grace, not in the things that we do, not in being really great people, but rooted in a really great God who's poured out His grace for us. And then out of that, we want to be growing in our faith. And then out of that, as our faith grows, we want to see ourselves producing new life as a church and as individuals. And that means a different way of living as people. And that means that we take on new priorities and we do the things that God wants to do. And in fact, new life is going to lead to more life. Have you noticed that, you know, when something's alive, eventually it tends to reproduce and produce more life. And as believers, one of the ways we produce new life is to try to see more people come to know Jesus. Would you agree? And so we want to be that kind of church. That's kind of our vision in a nutshell. And so the verse that kind of encapsulates that, and it's over on that wall if you're looking, but it's here on the screen in front of you as well. Colossians 2, verses 6 to 7 says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord," that's your starting point. You receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and then overflowing. That's the new life, overflowing with thankfulness. So today I want to talk about the idea of that overflow. I want to talk to you about what it looks like to live a life of gratitude in a world that's tilted toward entitlement. And that's a very countercultural way to live your life. John Tyson, who's an Australian pastor that's ministering in the United States now, he describes Western culture this way, and it's a very perceptive way of seeing where culture is going, because he talks about making disciples or training people to follow a certain way of life, and our culture is making disciples all the time. He says our culture, Western culture, is moving people from faith to doubt. It says Western culture says doubt everything, trust nothing. Western culture moves people from love to insecurity, that says your worth is based on what you do, based on how you look, based on what you earn. And so we have a culture that says you're not lovable because you have value in and of yourself. You're valuable for what you produce and how you look and how you make people feel. And so it creates this am I good enough kind of culture constantly. Our culture is moving people from community to individualism. Everything is all about you. And that sounds good. It's all about you to decide your values. It's all about you to decide what you're going to do with your life. It's all about, like, community doesn't define you anymore. You define you. But it also means it's all on you. And so we have a culture that is increasingly filled with anxiety. It's supposed to be infinite choices, but infinite choices paralyze people. Okay, and then we're also moving from a culture, as a culture, from contributing and saying, what can I bring to the table, to consuming? What can I get out of this? That's the main question that culture is teaching people, discipling people to ask constantly, whatever situation they're in the jobs, in the churches, in their homes, in their families, in their schools, what can I get out of this? What's in this for me? And then it's moving people from a state of rest to a state of exhaustion. And people are being seduced by a world that is moving people in these directions, and it doesn't work. And as much as coronavirus and a massive stock market dip are scary, scary things, they are not the most scary things. The bigger threat to humanity is to live a life telling ourselves the wrong story. And there's so many people that live their lives telling themselves the wrong story about what this life is all about. I want to quote a guy. He was obscure for a while. His writings are kind of coming back. a guy named Herman Bavinck, he's a Dutch theologian, and he lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, but you wouldn't know that if you read this quote from him. He said, "The more abundantly the benefits of civilization come streaming our way." And I thought, did he have Netflix? But he didn't, because this was written about the turn of the century, like not, you know, 20 years ago, turn of the century. That was 20 years ago, the turn of the century. But anyway, I'm so old. The more abundantly the benefits of civilization come streaming our way, the emptier our lives become. With all its wealth and power, it only shows that the human heart, in which God has put eternity, is so huge that all the world is too small to satisfy it. Could he have written that yesterday? He says human beings are in search of another and better redemption than culture can give them. Culture's a good thing. Culture gives us a lot of things, but it doesn't give us the things that we need most. Culture can't redeem you. Listen to what Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and I was reading through Isaiah in the last month, and Isaiah 58 just grabbed hold of me because I was spending some time in the new year just saying to God, in an ongoing way, God, what is your vision for our church? Like, what do you dream of for us? Why are we here? Why this church? Because we're one of several solid churches in town, and you could go to a number of different churches in town, and that would be fine, and they're good. But why are we here? Because I don't think we're here by accident. God wants us here, and every church has a unique calling. Why this one? And God grabbed my heart with Isaiah 58, and he said, it says this. It's Isaiah 58. This is just verses 9 to 11, a short part of that chapter. Read the whole thing. It's so good. This is God talking to his people. He says, "Then you will call, and the Lord will answer." He's got my attention now. Because I like the idea of calling and God answering. That sounds good to me. Do you want that kind of life? I do. "You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.'" I like this so far. I want to live that kind of life. I want to be that kind of church where we call to God, and he says, here I am, right? And he says, if you do away with the yoke of oppression. And Isaac, the song, I don't know the title of the song we sang, but the song we sang was this sermon. "If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light," that's talking to us, that's talking to God's people, "then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, in a place where it doesn't seem like needs could be satisfied. He'll satisfy your needs and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." Amen to that, hey? Now, I want to call out and know that God will answer, and God says, okay, a big part of that is I want you to care about the things that I care about, he says. If you read the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament's hard to read, and it's hard to understand, and you read the prophets, and they're like these sermons of doom and judgment. But if you just listen in to what the prophets are trying to say, they're trying to show you what matters to God. And God cares about people. God cares about people. God cares for the poor and the oppressed. Would you agree? But when I say God cares for the poor and the oppressed, Christians are likely to have one of two reactions. Tends to be. I'm not saying it's always the case. Might not be the case for you. But oftentimes, Christians tend to have one of two reactions. Some fist pump, and they say, yes, he's about to preach justice in an unjust world, and it's going to be all about people, and that's what the church should be. And others cringe and say, oh no, he's going to forget the gospel now, and it's just going to be all about people and not about God, and this is what the church should beware. Some people say, this is what the church should be. Some people say, this is what the church should be aware. How about we ask the question, how does God feel about this? How does God feel about the idea of caring for the poor and the oppressed? We can take a look at the Old Testament and see what God says about it. We see it over and over and over. Some of the things that make God the angriest in the Old Testament, if you want to see God mad, pick on people, right? Because God gets angry when people are taken advantage of and oppressed and mistreated. In fact, it says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And that word honor right there, honors God, it's the same word as glory. It's kabod. It's the word for God's glory. You glorify God when you're kind to the needy, in other words. God feels, let's state it this way, God feels honored when we treat vulnerable people with kindness. Well, he feels honored when I worship him. And he also feels honored when I treat vulnerable people with kindness. In fact, Jesus goes on in the New Testament. Jesus, the living Son of God, says in Matthew 25, when you feed someone, when you show people hospitality, when you make sure that people have adequate clothing, when you care for the sick, here's what Jesus said, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. So Jesus takes it personally when we care for people. And by the way, he takes it personally when we don't care for people. He said, whatever you didn't do for them, you didn't do it for me. And apparently the early church understood the care for the hungry and the oppressed, the vulnerable people in society at that time. They saw that as part of living out the gospel message. In fact, when Paul, and nobody would ever accuse Paul of not getting the gospel. I mean, Paul was like the epitome of preaching the gospel well. And when Paul went to Jerusalem, after he'd been ministering among the non-Jewish world for a while, what we'd call the Gentiles, or they called them the uncircumcised in those days. When Paul went back to Jerusalem, and he had this conversation, this meetup with the church leaders at that time, with Peter and the other leaders in the church, about his mission, and he wanted to share with them, this is what I've been saying. And in Galatians chapter 2, it says, the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. Okay, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem say, Paul, we're not going to change your message. You got the gospel right. They agreed on the gospel message. And then he adds in verse 10 of that passage, their only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor, which I have always been eager to do. Does that grab your attention? I mean, when you let the Bible start speaking about these things, it speaks pretty loudly. Like, Paul nailed down what is the gospel message? What is it that makes a Christian a Christian? What do we have to trust to get saved? And the only thing that the early church leaders said, oh, by the way, just make sure you don't forget this one thing. And Paul said, oh no, that thing's really important to me too. I'm going to say this, the gospel message, according to the scriptures, will always include justification, that is, making you right with God, and justice, that is, taking care of people. It's about getting right with God and about taking care of the people around us. That is the biblical outworking of the gospel. In fact, I'll tell you this, the gospel is not merely a set of beliefs that we hold, but a power that takes hold of us. Would you agree? And it changes our lives. It changes our hearts. It changes our priorities. It changes our goals. It changes us. The gospel was meant to change both our vertical relationship between us and God and also our horizontal relationships between us and each other. And James, the brother of Jesus, the very brother of Jesus, he said, religion, or the practice of your faith, I know religion's a bad word among people today, but the Bible says it. What it means is how you practice what you believe, okay? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, that's justice, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. He says, if you want to practice the kind of faith that God really looks on as pure and faultless, take care of people and take care of your heart. Those are the things that really matter to God. And the sad thing is that in a lot of Christian circles, they pick one or the other. And we get it wrong when we think that the gospel equals take care of people, but whatever is in your heart, don't worry about that part. And we get it wrong when we say, take care of your heart, be holy and worship and live a pure life, but, you know, people, it's okay, they're all going to go to heaven anyway. We get it wrong when we exclude these two parts of the story from each other. God cares. I hope you can see through the scriptures. God cares deeply about both, and we're mistaken if we opt for one or the other. So if we're going to be a church that lives out what it means to be Christian, we must be a gathering church. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's what a church is. It's God people gathering. We must be a worshiping church. We must be a learning community, growing in our faith. And we must be a scattering community that walks out into our world, and a serving community, because real worship overflows in love. And what would it be like if we as a church had something to offer to the hungry and to the oppressed around us? I think about how Jesus did ministry and how the church, the early church, grew in its earliest years. How did they do it? They met the needs that they encountered in the people around them. They preached the gospel, absolutely, and they fed the hungry. They took care of widows and orphans. It was a huge priority to them. Jesus preached and he healed people. He did both. The early church brought hope for slaves. I mean, think about the oppressed. They brought hope to slaves and said, slaves, you might not get out of this just yet, but know that God sees you as equal. And they preached to masters and said, this is the situation we've got right now, but we're changing. We're changing. And in fact, it was Christianity that led to the freeing of slaves and to the building of hospitals and to the ministry to orphans and widows. So I'm asking the question, and I think we need to ask the question, what does it look like in our day to minister to the hungry and to the oppressed? Maybe we should ask ourselves, what is hunger and oppression today? What does it look like? What's hunger today? I had a conversation this week, really great conversation with Tamara Robinson, who is, I don't know what your official title is, Tamara, and I've got her permission to quote her here. I'm going to quote a couple of people this morning, and I've chatted with them in advance, and so you don't need to worry about ever being like put on the spot in church. But I had a great conversation with her this week about like what does it look like, because when I look around Williams Lake and I think about hunger, I don't see a lot of people that are like skinny and malnourished. That doesn't seem to be the case. And Tamara confirmed there are so many social supports actually built into our culture that hunger doesn't look here like it might look like in a country in Africa where they've had a drought and no crops for 5 years. Hunger here looks different than that. There's not a lot of people that are like starving to death and missing meals in Williams Lake. In fact, she confirmed nobody needs to go hungry in Williams Lake. There are social programs in place. There are meals being served. There is food able to be picked up by people in need. Like no one needs to go hungry in Williams Lake. But you know what people are starving for? And I had this conversation with our church leaders. Where are people starving? Where are they hungry? People are desperate. They are starving. They are emaciated emotionally and socially because they are disconnected in a world and craving connection. People are starving for a sense of belonging, of being loved and accepted. And that might be anything from somebody who's in assisted living to a 20-something who's glued to social media, desperately hoping for a real connection and not finding one. Can we offer something to that? Yeah, we can. Yeah, we can. What about oppression? We may not see slavery around us today here. And Canada has not a perfect judicial system, but one that doesn't run on bribes. And Jesus lived in a time where, you know, the rich could bribe the judges. And God's people fought against systems like that. Christians fought against slavery and fought against systems that ran on bribery and gift giving. And there's still places and cultures in the world where the way to get ahead is just by giving the person at the top the biggest gift. It's not a biblical system, but it's there. Thankfully, we don't live in a system that's quite that way now. But you know where I see oppression? Families suffering because parents don't know how to raise kids. I had a conversation just this week with a school teacher way out west who said, as a school teacher today, it's more about raising kids some days than it is about teaching kids. Because families are falling apart. You don't think that brings oppression into someone who lives generations like that? Families are suffering because parents don't know how to raise kids. Couples don't know how to work through conflict. Cycles of abuse continue through generations. Can we speak to that need? Unforgiveness keeps people trapped in pain that no amount of money and no amount of distraction could ever erase. And many people medicate that pain and that hopelessness through addictions every day. Do you not think that that's oppression? And then that's not even talking about the anxiety and the depression that are so rampant in our culture today. Mental health issues are an unbearable yoke for so many people. And I had a conversation this week with a good friend of mine, Sandy Drisdell, and I've got her permission to share this with you. Because Sandy, when we talked about what hunger and oppression looked like in our culture today, and Sandy said, well, I lived out a lot of those things. Homelessness, abuse, addictions, mental illness. I lived through all that. And I said, so Sandy, what did the church do for you? What did the church do for you? How did they help? And she said, they loved me. They welcomed me. They gave me a place of inclusion and belonging. As she walked through the process of recovering from all those things, and you look at Sandy, now you'd never know that. She is a beautiful, functioning, high-class lady that Jacques was so lucky to get. I'm so glad that's not on the recording, but it might be. How did it happen? No, one day she walked into a church that had a sign on the wall that said Alpha. And Alpha was a program that where they simply shared a meal, and they shared conversation, and they shared their stories, and then they heard a new story. They heard the story of Jesus. And today, Sandy, like so many others, like some of us, we tell a new story. And that's what the gospel is. It's a new story. It's a story about a different king. Yes. Some of you are telling a new story. How do we do this for people? Maybe it's something like Alpha. Maybe we need to think about that. Maybe there's other ways that we can address the hungers and the oppression that face our culture. But how do we do this? What I know is we can't meet every need and fix every problem. We can't. We'll be overwhelmed, and we simply don't have that. We're actually not called to do everything, but we can do something. And I believe with my whole heart that we are uniquely equipped and uniquely positioned as a church to do something purposeful and something that we can get really good at by the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. And so I want us to be thinking as a church, what do we have going for us? How are we set up? What's unique about this body of believers? How has God equipped us as a fellowship to do something about the needs that we see around us? I'm going to give you three things that we can do in a practical way. And just to stir your thinking, I don't have like concrete answers, go out there and do these three things, completely. But here's some three big things that you can kind of wrap your brain around. And these are the things that I'm coming away with when I study, and they'll make a difference. Number one, how do we do it? We accept people, and that means listen. Now, just this week, somebody said, you know, in our world, it seems like most people want to talk, but they don't want to listen. And just to be a listening ear, to give value to somebody else's story, is a big gift. This is a great starting point. There is a time in people's lives where just being heard is a great gift to them. Whether that's a homeless person, that you just listen to their story, or whether it's an elderly person that you go visit with, you know, on a Sunday afternoon when they run the worship services over at Seniors Village, and you just sit and you ask somebody, tell me your story. Or whether it's somebody here who walks in the door and you spend 3 minutes, instead of visiting with your friends first, you say, hey, what brings you here today? How's your week? And you really just stop and you listen. It might be somebody with mental illness who just needs to know that there's another person there and that they're not completely alone, because mental illness isolates people. There might be somebody just going through a tough season in life. Man, I know what it's like to just need someone to listen to my story. And even if they do nothing for me, just that act of being heard means so much. When it says minister to the needs of the oppressed, the word needs there is really interesting. It's the Hebrew word nephesh, which means the soul. Care for the soul of the oppressed. And Isaiah says, spend yourselves on the hungry. Which means not just an arm's length giving of a few cans of non-perishables at Christmas time, you know, but yourself. Spend yourself. Here's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. He says, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. He said, we loved you like that. We shared our lives with you. So that's a great starting point. Accept people and listen. Another thing we can do for people is to advocate, and that means to speak. Someone may need help navigating a system that you know well. I mean, the truth is, you can't live someone's life for them. You can't make someone's choices for them. Everyone has their own yoke to bear, and we can help, but we're not called to bear another's yoke. But you can help them make a connection they might need. I mean, how many times have I said, and maybe you've said it as well, when something goes right for me, you know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And we all probably know how that works out in our favor some days. What if you would use that who you know for someone who needs it? I know a lady who served for a year as a missionary in India, and her main job, she was a nurse, but she didn't do a lot of nursing. It's just that she knew the medical system and she knew how to access care for people that were impoverished and people that were not very literate, didn't know how to navigate a very difficult and sometimes corrupt system. And she would simply accompany the widows and the orphans through the medical systems to help them get the care they needed. She didn't do it for them. She just was with them. She was an advocate. She spoke on their behalf to get them what they needed. It might work that way here, but you can start thinking of ways. Perhaps the Lord can make you an advocate. But perhaps the Lord can help you to be a voice for someone who doesn't have much of a voice. That's what Isaiah says, replace the pointing finger and the malicious talk with words that help. Because it's so easy when we feel above people, when we are not in their shoes, to just point the finger and talk maliciously and say, well, those are just a bunch of... And he said, no, replace the pointing finger and the malicious talk with words that help. And then finally, a third thing that we can do is act. And that's where we do. Show love. There is a time actually for action. There is a time for doing something. 1 John 3:18 says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Actions and truth. And we need Again, we need both. It's not choosing one or the other. It's sometimes easy to share truth with somebody and take no action. It's also sometimes too easy to make ourselves just feel better, to say, I'm a good person because I did something, by giving a few dollars and never learning much about the truth of what will actually help somebody. And sometimes what will help somebody is not money. It's a fine line, and I guarantee you this, if you try to walk through these things, if you try to love with action and in truth, you're going to make some mistakes sometimes. I think God's got you covered. But we can learn some things. I took a look this week, you know, and I'm thinking about things like, how do we address mental illness? How do we address broken marriages? How do we address parenting? How do we address people that are stuck in bitterness and unforgiveness and need to be set free? And thank God we have a set free that, I mean, we've got a tool to minister to that. Would you say amen to that? We do. So that's part of what we do to bring freedom to the captives. But here's a couple of things. I just looked up, how do you help the homeless? You ever run an internet search? It's there. So check these links out if you're interested. The Bowery is a mission, been there for a long time in downtown New York. And then there's Bay Area Rescue. These are organizations, and they will tell you things that you won't expect to hear about how you can actually help homeless people. Interesting stuff. Educate yourself. You might learn something that you didn't know before. But then it says, lift the yoke of oppression. What's interesting to me is this. Please do catch on to this truth. Jesus does not call for people to live lives with no yoke. What does he say? He says, take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble. My yoke will be easy and will fit you instead of breaking you. And what that means is everyone has a yoke to bear. We need to take on the right yoke. Jesus calls you and me to find our liberation by taking on his yoke. And we can call others into their liberation as they take on the yoke of Christ. That is to say, he's got work for you to do. He's got a burden for you to bear. But that work will fit rather than pressing you into the ground. It's about learning a new story. Now I realize there are people who can't work. And that's where we, you know, they've got a yoke to bear too, because sometimes that's not easy. But for those of us who can, we should. For those of us who can do something to make a difference, we should. And we need to teach others to do the same thing as well, because there is liberation in effort. But it's the yoke that Jesus gives us. And when we take on the yoke of Jesus, we avoid the trap of falsehood that we're getting it all done on our own. In fact, for the last few weeks, we've been walking through a series on stewardship. And as stewards, we recognize that nothing that we have in life, none of the advantages, none of the material blessings that we have in life, none of our health, none of our strength, none of our opportunities. I mean, you didn't even decide when to be born or where to be born or what opportunities you'd be given. Everything that we have is ultimately a gift from God. And God wants us to share. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, those who are poor in spirit, and that should be us, cannot say to someone poor in a material sense, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. If Jesus had said that to you in a spiritual sense, you'd be in hell. None of it's earned. God has given us these blessings. When we feel like we've earned God's favor, we look down on others. There's that pointing finger and malicious talk. But when I realize what God has done for me, I feel no worthiness, only love. And that's just the thing. If you understand the gospel message, and gospel means good news, it's a new story. If you understand the gospel message, you will understand this. We are profoundly unworthy and profoundly loved. And there it is in a nutshell. If you've never heard the gospel message or understood the gospel message, this is what it is. This is the message of the Bible. I'm a sinner, and I'm worse off than I ever dared believe that I was. I don't measure up in any way to the perfection of God and to the perfection that God demands of me. I fail. And it's not a matter of me trying to be a good person, because I can't be a good person. I've tried. And if you're honest, you've tried. And we fail. We are profoundly unworthy. And yet into that unworthiness walks Jesus. And he lived out this perfect life. He never sinned. He never got it wrong. And then he went in the ultimate act of injustice. The perfect God was sent to the death chamber. And he died on a cross, willingly giving up his life for you and me out of love, so that we could have this great exchange. His holiness for our unworthiness. And he took our unworthiness and our sin and our muck and our addiction and our bitterness and our cycles of abuse. He took that all on himself. He died for that. And for those who will trust him, he gave his worthiness, his love, and eternal life. Have you made that exchange? Have you made that exchange? Have you welcomed him into your life? Because if you do, it will change you. That kind of love moves us to love others. And so the starting place for us is that, yes, we will be a worshiping community. But our worship needs to flow into love. Justification flows into justice. And the promise of Isaiah, the promise is that when we reach beyond our own needs and we try to meet the needs of people who are oppressed and hungry in those many different ways, God will be meeting our needs. When we pour out, God pours in. And no church can remain healthy. And I fear for the health and the life and the existence of our church if all we do is turn inward and think about us. Because that's a disobedient church, and that's not a church God will listen to. A church cannot remain healthy if it only looks inward. It will feel really good for a short while, but over time it leads to unhealth. Just like a physical body. If a physical body only ever consumes, it will not be healthy. Even if you consume really, really healthy stuff, if all you do is consume, you will not be healthy. So what does a healthy body look like? People gathering, yes. People growing, people feeding, people worshiping and serving within the body, and then serving outside the body. Worship overflows. We love because he first loved us. And Jesus, I mean, that's Jesus when I think about him. Jesus identified with the poor and the oppressed. He had no home. He said, I've got no place to lay my head. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He ate the Last Supper in a borrowed room, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And he did that for us. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And that's the wonderful thing. And I have to remind myself, because as I told you last week, I'm a worrier. I worry about running out. And God says, look, I had one son. When you got one of something left, you don't spend it. You hang on. And it might need it another day. God didn't. I had one son. And he didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. And the logic is, if he did that for us, won't he graciously, along with Jesus, give us all things? I don't have to worry about running out. Because God loves me. And he loves you. And he loves the people around you. The gospel deals with this relationship and this one too. And so we're going to have communion this morning. And I'm going to invite our elders to come and just be present at the tables. In case there's somebody that needs a word of prayer, in case you have any kind of a need. But I want to invite you this morning to come with someone and to serve communion. You know, our language, we need to be careful. I want to encourage you to be careful about the language of communion, because strictly speaking, we don't take communion. We receive it. Communion's not something you take. Communion's something you are given. Jesus gave this meal. It cost him his flesh and his blood. And it's a picture of the fact that he's willing to give his all. And it's a picture of us receiving everything we need. It's nourishment. It's bread and drink. And it's a picture of Jesus entering in and being part of our lives, of being our very life. So we're going to sing. I'll pray. Music team can come and lead us in a closing song or a communion song. And would you just come up with someone else and serve them, and then let them serve you. And Larry, could I serve you communion this morning? I said I wouldn't put people on the spot, but I am you. Can I invite you up? And I just want to show you all how this is going to go. The table's here. We've got some gluten-free bread if you need that too. Larry, my dear friend, this is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. And you can go ahead and eat that. We'll just eat right at the table here. The blood of Jesus that was shed for you. I'd love it if you'd serve me. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for what you've done for us, that you held back nothing. We're dying in our hunger. And you gave your body. We were thirsty for real life. You gave your blood. We were oppressed by our sins. You took injustice on yourself to bring justice for us, so that we could be set free. Oh, Lord, help us do the same for those around us, starting here and now. Let us be those who accept others and listen to them. Let us be those who advocate and speak for others. Let us be those who act and do for others where we can. Show us how. We don't always know how, and we will get it wrong sometimes, but Lord, would you show us how? Would you let this church be a reflection of your priorities in this world? Be glorified here. We pray it in your Son's name.